Genesis chapter 3 is my text for tonight. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. The title of my message tonight is The Oldest Line in the Book. And what the serpent said to Eve is, Ye shall not surely die. Sin is not deadly. Sin will not kill you. This is the oldest line in the book. In multitudes of people today that are associated with the Christian church, that call themselves Christians, that profess to be Christians, multitudes of people in Christendom today have been deceived by this lie from the devil that sin will not kill you. As long as you have made a profession of faith, as long as you acknowledge that Jesus Christ suffered and died on Calvary's cross, the sins of mankind, was buried and rose again, as long as you believe that, sin will not be deadly. But these people have fallen for the oldest line in the book. Tonight, I want to address the issue of eternal security. The so-called eternal security of the believer. This doctrine has been around Christendom for approximately 16 centuries. It's been known under various names. John Calvin called it the perseverance of the saint. Some have called it unconditional salvation. It's popularly known as once saved, always saved. That once you've been born again, once you've been converted, made a public confession of faith, once you've asked Jesus into your heart, regardless of what you do or may not do after that, you are assured of going to heaven when you die. Now that's what this doctrine teaches. Now I like to hear both sides of an issue or question. I think that is only fair to consider both sides. And very few people will take the trouble to do that. they generally believe whatever their denominational tradition teaches them, without looking at both sides of the issue. And I often find when you're on a particular side of the issue, you don't really fairly present what the other fellow believes. And so, in order for me to find out what the other person believes, I like to actually read their writings. A few weeks ago, I was visiting Cedarville College in Ohio. It's a fundamentalist Baptist college. Went into their bookstore, and I bought this book, Once Saved, Always Saved, by R.T. Kendall, published by Moody Press. So I think he's a good spokesman for this doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I'm going to just read a paragraph out of his book and let him speak for himself. Whoever once truly believes that Jesus was raised from the dead and confesses that Jesus is Lord will go to heaven when he dies. Once saved, always saved means that such a person cannot lose his salvation. It follows then that he will go to heaven when he dies. It is an absolute, enforceable promise. We are not saying, once saved, always obedient. We are not saying, once saved, always perfect. We are not saying, once saved, always godly. It is, once saved, always saved. That's what he says. Now let us turn to the scriptures to see whether this doctrine can be supported through the scriptures. We all agree, I'm sure, that what saith the scripture is the ultimate test of doctrine. So let us go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Excuse me, Ezekiel chapter 33 is what I want. We'll read in verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. So if a person has been made righteous through faith in God, through faith in Christ Jesus, if he has been changed, turned from his wickedness, and lives righteously, but if he should turn that away from that righteousness and go back to a life of sin, go back to his sin, the Bible says God won't even remember. He just turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But the serpent says, thou shalt not surely die. The oldest line in the book, but what saith the Lord? He shall even die. If he turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, sin is deadly for everyone. Whether you make a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, whether you've been born again or not, sin is deadly. Brings spiritual death and ultimately eternal death. If you don't repent, sin separates a man from his Creator. Sin separates a man from a holy God. Now, there are many Old Testament references I would give you. Of course, my time is limited. If I were to spend most of the time tonight in the Old Testament, no doubt there'd be those that would leave and say, well, that's the Old Testament, as if it wasn't relevant. But in order to avoid that, tonight I'm going to spend most of the time in the New Testament. So let us turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 22, and see what Jesus has to say about this issue. Now, this issue is very closely related to what I preached on this morning. So we're really continuing the theme of this morning. Verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Who will be saved? He that endures unto the end. Who will be saved? He that has once been saved is always saved. Jesus spoke no such language. He had no such thoughts of this. He said, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. In other words, you got to continue in your faith until you draw your last breath. Matthew chapter 19. I encourage you to write down some of these scriptures. Because no doubt if you do much witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be confronted with people who believe this. I mean, even if you go out to the bars, you'll meet people that are sitting on a bar stool who are convinced that the rapture comes and they'll be raptured right out of that bar. And they'll try to convince you of that. You go down to the red light district and witness, and you'll meet some John that comes out of one of those whorehouses, and he'll be convinced that he's going to be raptured right out of that whorehouse. You'll meet people like that. So you got to be ready. Not just give them your opinion or what Brother Jed says, but what saith the Scriptures? Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, and Jesus said unto him, the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. What was the question that Jesus was responding to from the rich young ruler? He asked in verse 16, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. He referred to God's law. He didn't just say, accept me as your personal Savior. He said, keep the commandments. We learned this morning that a Christian is one who keeps the commandments
of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. John chapter 15. Studied a lot of John today. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He didn't say you're still a sinner, even after you've been born again. He says you are now clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except ye abide in me. Now that word, abide, according to a footnote in my Bible, it's defined in this way: remains attached to. Remains attached to. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now what's that symbolic of, you suppose? It's symbolic of hell, obviously. It's the symbolic of eternal damnation. And he's talking about someone who's once been in the vine. Notice Jesus does not say once in the vine, always in the vine. He who abides, except it abide in the vine, or remains attached to the vine. Let us turn to Romans chapter 3. We want to get various witnesses. General key for establishing the doctrine is often said, let it be confirmed with two or three witnesses. So we're moving to the witness of St. Paul now. We've heard the witness of Ezekiel, the witness of Jesus. Now the witness of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 in verse 20. He's talking about the Jews, Israel. Well, because of unbelief, they, Israel, was broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For God spared not the natural branches. Take heed, lest ye also
spare not thee.
Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, and them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off, or in other words, rejected. Doesn't say once in the tree, always in the tree. Does not say that. So we're not to be high-minded, we're not to be proud, but we are to be humble, to fear. We are to be concerned. There's no danger of us ultimately being lost. We should go back under a life of sin. Why should we be concerned? Why should we fear as Paul exhorts us? Take heed. He's given us a warning, lest he also does not spare us. And consider the great deliverances, the great miracles that the Jews experienced. God delivering them out of Egypt. But how many went into the promised land of that generation? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Only two of that generation entered into the promised land. So take heed, lest he also not spare thee. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I'm hoping you're writing these down. If you don't have any note paper, remember, both in the front and the back of the Bible, you got a lot of blank pages. These blank pages, that's what they're for you to take notes on. And this is the type of thing you need to always have with you, because you never know when you might encounter someone. Since actually the majority of Christendom holds to this doctrine. The Assemblies of God, by the way, do not. Historically, they do not hold to this doctrine. But there are many denominations that hold to this doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Unless you have believed in vain, I am teaching a conditional salvation. Condition on us continuing in the faith that produces a life of obedience. And if it's true faith, a biblical faith, a Christian faith, it will produce a life of obedience to Almighty God. And we learn here that it is possible to believe in vain, to believe uselessly. So you might have once been saved, genuinely born again, truly had an experience with God, backslide, turn your back on Him, and end up in hell, fire, and brimstone. And all the years you might have lived as a Christian will ultimately be in vain. Any of your good works that you might have worked when you were serving Him ultimately will be in vain. Colossians chapter 1. Now understand, there are many references I could give you tonight that I'm skipping over. Just trying to take various highlights, different places out of the New Testament. But I could point out many verses in each book of the Bible that would contradict this doctrine of once saved, always saved.
Colossians, chapter 1, verse 19, where it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. So obviously He's talking to people that have been reconciled, people that have been saved, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. See, that's the purpose of Jesus' death. Not just to save us from the consequences of sin, but to save us that He might present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God on Judgment Day.
If you continue in the faith, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I am made a minister.
Notice He says the hope of the gospel. Sometimes it speaks of the hope of salvation. You say, well, Brother Jed, are you hoping that you won't make it? You might say, I'm not hoping, I have faith, I have confidence. Well, I'll say this, as of now, as of this moment, I have the blessed assurance, I have absolute confidence, I have faith and not hope, that if I were to die at this moment, I would spend eternity with Him. But I can't speak like that about 10 years down the road. 10 years down the road, I speak in terms of hope. You know, I hope ultimately that I'll be saved, and trust that I will, and I'm assured that I will, as long as I continue to love Him. As long as I continue in the faith. As long as I keep these things in memory, I have this absolute assurance. But I also say with Paul, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed. Beware. Be careful. Watch. Beware when you think you stand, lest ye fall. Continue in sound doctrine. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself. Don't say once saved, always saved. But in doing this, in these works of obedience, in taking heed, in being careful, in continuing, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Now I have a reputation that in churches that I preached in times past, I initially was very welcome, and they rejoiced initially when they heard my preaching. But after a while, it seemed like I was no longer welcome. Now, in some of these cases, at least, I've heard through the grapevine something like this. Well, Brother Jed comes, and when he preaches, he gets everyone to question their salvation. I think we need to question our salvation from time to time. Bible says, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. This is healthy for us to really question our relationship with God and not take it from granted and be sure we're not trusting in some past experience to carry us through to eternity. We need to examine ourselves. I'm not here to comfort you. We've got enough of that going around. Here to stir you up and shake you. And in doing this, I believe I'll save myself, save those that hear me. It would be a terrible thing if I gave you a false sense of security. Oh, sure, you're saved. Don't worry about it. Don't feel guilty. Remember, I prayed with you last time I was here. Came right up to the altar. I prayed a sinner's prayer with you. Don't you remember that? Of course you're saved. Of course you're going to heaven. I feel guilty. I don't know. I don't have this assurance. Oh, well, the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, you've done that. Believe in your heart, isn't Jesus there? Is that what the Bible says? Surely you're going to heaven. Though I think a lot of people are getting a false sense of security. And there are too many ministers that are just comforting them in their sins. If the Scriptures teach, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I mentioned the Assemblies of God. Now, historically, you study their literature, and you read some of their writers and preachers, they have definitely stood against this doctrine of eternal security. Am I right, Brother Graven? That's the historical position of the Assemblies of God. But I preach in many Assemblies of God, and I'm convinced that most of their preachers have come to believe it. Most of their people have come to believe it. Now, I don't mean if I were to go up and ask these preachers, do you believe in eternal security, they'd deny it. Of course I don't believe in that. But you listen to the way they preach. They never touch the sin issue. They must believe it, or they had put their finger on sin. So you just can't always go by what people say, but what their practice is. What we believe is not simply those ideas, values, and morals that we merely entertain or prefer. What we believe would be those values, those morals, that knowledge by which we live. When we believe something, we live by it. See, many people prefer maybe to believe a certain way, but they don't live that way. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan, led away by Satan. So it is possible, having made the decision to follow Christ, to turn aside and go back to serving the devil. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, if there's any book in the Bible that I would recommend for you to study that really denies the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or eternal security, I would say it's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, take heed, take heed. There it is again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. When we get saved, we don't lose our free will. We still have a choice to believe or stop believing. A person can stop believing, can stop serving. God's not going to force himself upon anybody. But exhort one another daily, which is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're to exhort one another every day on these subjects. Not just occasionally, but we need to be reminded and we need to take heed daily. Because sin is so deceitful. It just creeps over, creeps in until your heart has become hardened. And your conscience has become seared. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the word, good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now obviously that must be describing a Christian. I mean, if that doesn't describe a Christian, I guess I would have no idea what a Christian would be. He's enlightened. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. He's been a partaker of the Holy Ghost. He's tasted the Word of God. He knows the power of God. He's seen it demonstrated and manifested. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. In other words, he's saying if they fall away, it was impossible for them to repent. It's impossible for them to get right with God again. Now, who's he talking about there? I don't believe he's just talking about your average backslider. Certainly, it's possible for a backslider to repent and get right with God. David did. Many other examples in the Bible of backsliders who have repented and renewed their relationship with the Lord. Well, no doubt you know people you may have experienced it yourself. So he's not just talking about a backslider there, someone who has been born again and then fallen back into sin. But he's talking about an apostate. An apostate is an individual who has been born again, who's been converted, justified. He's really become a Christian. I mean, these are the people that he's talking about here in Hebrews 6. You know, an individual and also one who's reached a point of maturity. You know, I don't believe he's talking about a person who's once come to an altar service and, you know, maybe had an experience and then you never see again. You'll never reach any point of maturity. But obviously, he's talking in the context about a person who's reached a maturity in the Lord, then backslides, and then completely denies him. He's saying there's no hope. Some people believe this is what is referred to when it talks about there being a sin unto death. Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Well, there are those that have the view that the God of the Old Testament is so much more severe and judgmental than the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath, but we meet a God, a different God in the New Testament, a God of mercy and forgiveness, a God of grace. Well, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character is unchanging. It's just as much... God was just as much a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness under the old covenant as he is under the new. God's character is unchanging. Actually, Paul is warning us here how much worse off are those that sin under the new covenant than those that sin under the old covenant. The reason for that is our guilt is measured according to our knowledge. The more knowledge we have that we reject, that we turn against, that we reject, the more guilty we become. Now we do have more knowledge of God with the new covenant. We do have a greater revelation and a greater understanding of God in the new covenant. So those that sin under the new covenant are much worse off than those that sin under the old covenant. And these people that say, once you're saved, you're always saved, regardless of your conduct after that. Even if you go into the grosser sins, they're trotting under their feet the blood of Jesus Christ, saying it's an unholy thing. Jesus' blood is holy. And if it's been applied unto your life through faith, it'll make you holy. And if it hasn't made you holy, and as long as you continue trusting in Him and the atonement, it will keep you holy. If it's not keeping you holy, it's because you've ceased trusting and truly having faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ that cleanses and keeps us from sin. These people are doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. They're insulting the Spirit of grace. What grace teaches. Grace isn't a license to sin. Grace is not an excuse to sin. What is grace? Titus chapter 2 verse 11 teaches the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world, looking for the glorious
hope of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. He gave us that He might free us from sin, redeem us from sin, from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's the grace of God. That's the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace makes us holy. The same grace that pardons our sin keeps us from sin, delivers us from the power and dominion of sin. We sin willfully. Now, keep in mind, all sin is willful. So evidently, He is talking about the individual who's persisting in sin, who refuses to repent. I'm going to sin to the day I die. Everybody sins a little bit every day, thought, word, and or deed. Once a sinner, always a sinner. They're doing despite. They're insulting the Spirit of grace. They're insulting the Spirit of the gospel. Verse 38 of Hebrews 10. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but unto them that believe to the saving of their soul. So it's possible to draw back unto perdition. You know what perdition means? Damnation. These eternal security teachers argue, you'll lose your reward. Of course, if you backslide, you lose your rewards when you get to heaven. You know, you might, instead of having a nice big mansion, you just might have a little shack or something up there. You'll lose your rewards, but you'll make it there. That's their argument. That you can't draw back to damnation. You can draw back to a point, but you can't draw back to the point of perdition where you're damned. Paul says in verse 39, you can. We must believe to the saving of the soul. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20, we have the witness of Ezekiel, witness of Jesus, witness of Paul. Finally, we're going to get the witness of St. Peter. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, well, that's a Christian. One who's escaped the pollutions of the world. He has a knowledge. He knows the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mud. There's many, many more scriptures I can give. I don't believe if these scriptures have convinced you. They haven't convinced you. I don't suppose any more would.
You're just looking for an excuse to sin. You believe the lie. Well, what do these people have? You say, well, Brother Spock, surely they must have some scripture. Surely they must have something in the Bible that they can point to that would give credence to their doctrine. Well, let us examine, in conclusion, some of the scriptures that they point to. Turn to Romans 8. Scriptures that they would use to defend unconditional salvation. Eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Some of their favorite verses are found in the latter part of Romans 8. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice it doesn't say sin. Sin is not listed there. But sin will separate you from a holy God. And notice the kind of people he's talking about here. What these people have gone through. Can these backsliders actually claim these verses? Their audacity, their arrogance. That a stinking backslider would say these verses apply to him? What tribulation is he going through for Christ's sake? What distress, what persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword is he going through for Christ's sake? That backslider is no threat to the devil. That backslider is no threat to the world. The backslider's not persecuted by the world. For the devil, the backslider delights. Or the world delights in the backslider. The world delights to see the hypocrites who profess a knowledge of him, yet live like the world. They say, oh, he's just like I am. If he can make it to heaven, well, I ought to be able to make it. I'm as good as he is. It's a lot! Let alone these persecutions, distresses, perplexities, the sword and nakedness. I'm not talking about backsliders here. He's talking about the committed Christian. I've had the experience, at least to a small extent, nothing like Paul, but to an extent, to experience some of these things. And I'm always confident that in going through all of these things, none of them will, and none of them ever have,
separated me from the love of God. Separated me from my trust or faith in Him. And going through it all, I've never once questioned Him or questioned the fact that He's with me. Questioned the fact that He saved me. I might wonder sometime how He's going to bring me through. Might have questioned that. Not saying I've never been perplexed. I have been. But I'm persuaded that I'll be victorious, the conqueror. Don't let them claim that one on you.
Well, what else do they have? Surely there must be something of substance they have, Brother Smock.
John chapter 10. It's one of their favorites. You know, when you begin to find people looking for scripture that excuses sin, if you come up with an interpretation of scripture that excuses sin, you can be sure that you've misinterpreted the scripture. That's a good rule of biblical interpretation. Do you think a holy Bible is ever going to excuse sin? This book was written that we might be holy. These things have I written unto you that you sin not. So if you find some scripture that you interpreted as excusing sin, you can be sure you've misinterpreted. You're wrong. John chapter 10 in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, if you were to take this verse strictly to the letter, or if you were to take it out of context, they might possibly have something of substance here. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Well, I'm convinced that no man, no flesh and blood can ever cause me to deny the faith. I'm convinced that no man, no flesh and blood can ever cause me to sin, cause me to backslide. Certainly they may influence me. It's possible that they could influence me to the point that I should succumb to the temptation. But if so, I'm responsible. I've let go of His hand. And as long as I'm holding on to His hand, no man with a firm grip of faith that produces obedience, no man can pluck me out of His hand. But my own hand, I myself as a man, can let go of that hand if I should so choose. I choose not to.
I mean, as Brother Jim was saying, we were talking about this scripture the other day, and as Brother Jim was saying, if you really take that to the letter, well, no man can, but well, can a woman? So obviously, that's not to be taken to the letter. You've got to understand the spirit of what Christ is teaching. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We're talking about eternal life here. Before I actually comment on that scripture, I want to make one other comment here on John 10. Their argument, bring out one point of their argument. It says, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish.
Now, eternal life means eternal. It's forever, their argument it is. So if it's eternal forever, you can't lose it. It's eternal. It's forever. Once saved, always saved. Well, first of all, they have a very shallow understanding of what eternal life is. They have a very shallow understanding of what salvation is. Now let us understand tonight what salvation is. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus gives us some important insight as to what eternal life is. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Eternal life is knowing God. That's eternal life. Eternal life is includes going to heaven when you die. But there's ever so much more to it than that. It's knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. A lot more to it than just going to heaven when you die. Now, their problem is they have a misunderstanding of what salvation is. I'm going to read to you again from Once Saved, Always Saved by Mr. Kendall. Saved means that one is preserved from hell. To be saved is to go to heaven when you die. Read that again. Saved means that one is preserved from hell. To be saved is to go to heaven when you die. That's not salvation. That's a byproduct of salvation. But it is not the primary product of salvation. Jesus did not simply come, or primarily even come, to save us from the consequences or the penalty of sin. Jesus came to save us first and foremost from sin itself. Jesus came to save us from the power and dominion of sin from this time, now, and forevermore. He did not come to save us in our sins, but from our sins. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. I often ask these people when I encounter them, what is salvation? They might reply something like this man, or they might say, well, salvation is inviting Jesus into your heart. And I'll say, no, that's not salvation. That's the means to salvation. That's how we get it. Assuming you've repented. That's not salvation in itself. Salvation is a relationship. Salvation is a right relationship with God and your fellow man. He's come to redeem us unto Himself, to reconcile us unto God, so that we might have a relationship with Him. That's why God created man in the first place, so we might have a relationship with Him, fellowship with Him. Salvation is a relationship with God. God is holy. Sin always breaks that relationship. Whether you profess to be a Christian or not, if sin does not break the relationship, if sin does not bring spiritual death, why ask forgiveness? What is forgiveness but the setting aside of the penalty of sin? Now, they argue, well, when you're born again, God saves you from all past, present, and future sin. But you won't find that in the Bible.
If we're saved when we're born again, when we have our initial experience with the Lord, then why ever ask forgiveness again? If these sins have already been forgiven.
I mean, their doctrine is illogical. It's unreasonable. And that's another test of biblical interpretation. Is your interpretation logical? Is it reasonable? Or is it contradictory? It's contradictory. If your interpretation of the Bible is contradictory, if you have certain doctrines that are contradictory, you can be sure somewhere along the line you've misunderstood, you've misinterpreted the Scripture. Because Scripture does not contradict itself. Another statement I want to read from this book. Show you their reasoning. The person who thinks he could forfeit his own salvation by lack of obedience cannot obey the Lord apart from a motive of fear. He may say that he loves the Lord, but when he knows in his heart of hearts that there is the remotest possibility he could somehow be eternally lost, such good works at bottom are done in fear, not love. It is only when a person is absolutely convinced that he is going to heaven when he dies that a good work is of value. For it is then that he shows how much he loves the Lord. For the Lord knows whether we think such good works are done out of gratitude or done out of fear. It is works done in gratitude that please the Lord and that demonstrate our love for Him. But if I know that I could lose my salvation in the absence of good works, I am going to make certain that those good works are there. Let me turn the previous sentence around. If I know I could lose my salvation owing to the presence of bad works, sin, I am going to make certain that such bad works do not emerge. Why? I don't want to be lost. I can tell myself what I expect to get to heaven by Jesus' blood, but if I entertain the remotest possibility that there is something I can do or not do that can nullify Jesus' blood, I will focus my attention on my obedience, not on Christ's blood. That is the way human nature works. Summarizing what he's saying, he's questioning or considering our motives. And certainly that is God's primary consideration. Not just so much what we do or don't do, but why we do what we do or don't do. God is always looking at what motivates us. And he's right there. And he's also right on another point. If we are motivated by fear in our service to God, in the works that we offer up to God, then we're not right with him. We have no grounds to consider ourselves being saved. If you're simply obeying and serving God because you fear you'll go to hell, fear that you'll go to hell if you don't, or hope that you go to heaven if you will, then you are motivated by fear. And you're not right with God. But he assumes, and he has no grounds to assume that anyone who does not believe in once saved, always saved, is just motivated to obey God out of fear of hell or hope of the reward of heaven. That's not why I'm obeying God. That's not why I'm serving God. I serve God and obey him because I love him. I serve my neighbor, love my neighbor as myself, because it's the only right way of living. Because I love my neighbor. It's the only reasonable way of living. So if you're not motivated by love, you really have no true grounds to consider yourself to be saved. I'm not constantly anxious, constantly, you know, fearful that, you know, I just might fall any moment. I have that confidence, that trust in God, that as long as I'm willing to be kept, He's going to keep me. He's saying the only service that God appreciates is service that is done out of gratitude to Him. I don't agree with that. I'm very grateful for Brother Graven to give me the opportunity to have these meetings and speak with you. But if I were to say, Brother Graben, let's have lunch tomorrow together, and he would say, well, Brother Jed, why do you want to have lunch? And I'll say, oh, Brother Graben, it's just because I'm so grateful for you giving me these meetings. I have such gratitude for you for that. Oh, okay, well, then, you know, we'll go out and have dinner. Don't say, next year I come back, or next time I see Brother Graven again, I want to have dinner with him. And well, why do you want to have dinner with him? Well, Brother Graven, I'm just so grateful. I'm so grateful for you. You've given me the opportunity to speak in your church. I don't think Brother Graven would appreciate that too much. I would want to have dinner with Brother Graven because I would enjoy his company, because I desire to fellowship with him. I want to get to know him better. And this is why we offer our service up to God. Not simply out of gratitude. Of course, we're grateful that he saved us. But we love him. We want to fellowship with him. And sin breaks fellowship with him. Sin disgraces God. Sin hurts God. Sin causes God to grieve. I don't want to do anything that would grieve God, that cause God to be ashamed of me or bring shame to His name and cause people to say there's nothing in this Christianity. We serve Him because we love Him. As long as we love Him, we'll obey Him. If we cease to obey Him, it's because we've ceased loving Him. Revelation chapter 3 is my final scripture. They have more arguments. One argument they do have, I just got to tell you, because it's one of their primary ones. Now, Brother Jed, you have a daughter, right? Yes, I have a daughter, Evangeline. Well, she's always going to be your daughter. Regardless of what you do, Brother Jed, or what she does, she's always going to be your daughter. That's just a fact. Even if she rebels against you, dishonors you, and spits in your face, she'll always be your daughter. Isn't that right? Yes, that is true. Well, Brother Jed, you've been born again. You're a child of God. You're one of His children, aren't you? Yes, well, just like with your daughter, regardless of what you do, that relationship will always be there. Fellowship might be broken, but not the relationship. So I ask him this question: whose child were you before you were born again? The devil's. Well, once a child of the devil, always a child of the devil. There's nothing you can ever do, or nothing Christ can do, or anybody can ever do to break that relationship. No, that argument doesn't hold water. It's nonsense. We just need to think a little bit. And really, is all they have is arguments. They don't have scripture. They have arguments and all sorts of analogies. I mean, they can come up with all sorts of them and that, you know, initially might seem impressive, but if you really get to thinking them through, they're not impressive. Revelation chapter 3, in conclusion, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So it is possible to get your name blotted out. But he that overcometh, he that endureth unto the end, will not have his name blotted out of the book of life. The same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's the robes of righteousness, the clothing of holiness. How many are convinced? Praise God.
Brother Ron,